Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, once again for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Father, that we might continue to take advantage of the teaching of your Word and keep taking in the Word of God by faith. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah 28. And remember the prior chapter, Jeremiah had an illustration, object lesson of a yoke. Just to review in chapter 27 here, Jeremiah is to make a yoke and fasten it on his neck with leather thongs. The meaning of this, it emphasizes certain destruction for the surrounding nations by the Babylonians. The advice given to the nation Judah in chapter 27, verses 12 through 22, would be to surrender to the king of Babylon and you will live. Now in chapter 28, we have the false prophet. The false prophet Gibeon confronts Jeremiah. And this false prophet from Gibeon, his name is Hananiah. Hananiah, his message in verses 1 through 4, God has told me there will be peace in 2 years. Therefore, Jeremiah is wrong. So he flatly contradicts what Jeremiah was predicting. And Jeremiah responded in verses 5 through 9, a prophet who predicts peace must carry the burden of proof. Only when his predictions come true can it be known that he is really from the Lord. Hananiah's defiance in verses 10 and 11, he takes the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck. Remember that, probably like an oxen yoke that he was wearing to show that the nation will be yoked to Babylon. He takes that yoke and breaks it. He breaks that yoke, and symbolically trying to say that Babylon's yoke of bondage will be broken, and God will bring peace within 2 years. Finally, we have at the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 17, Hananiah's doom. God tells Jeremiah to say to Hananiah that he will die for his sins that very year. 2 months later, Hananiah dies. So God judges this false prophet. Now let's begin reading here back in chapter 28, verse 1. And it happened the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priest and of all the people, saying, thus it speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broke the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried it to Babylon. We'll stop right there. We know the date of this prophecy. It occurs in the same year. The same year of what? Well, the prior chapter. And we see that this is the fifth month, the month Ab, which would be July-August of 593 B.C. July-August of 593 B.C. Now, who is the king? The last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was an evil king. I have a summary of Zedekiah's kingship. He reigned for 11 years until the Babylonians came in, destroyed the city and the temple, deported the children of Israel. Keep in mind, there were 3 deportations. 2 of them were already occurred. Daniel was taken in the first wave, 605 B.C., and then 598, 597 B.C., we have the second deportation. And this chapter was written after the second deportation, between the second and the third. He was the youngest son of Josiah and uncle to Jehoiachin. Jeremiah was persecuted during his reign. He rebelled against Babylon along with Egypt, and this incited the Babylonian anger. He was then captured, blinded, and carried off into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple destroyed at this time. So the message that Jeremiah has been prophesying came to pass, unlike this false prophet here in chapter 28. Now, the location here of Gibeon is not far from Jerusalem. This false prophet was from the city of Gibeon. We can see Jerusalem right here, and it's just northeast of the city of Jerusalem. I think around 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeon was a territory of the Benjaminites, a tribe of Benjamin. Now, what do we know about the city of Gibeon? Well, we think about the Gibeonites. Remember back in Joshua, when the children of Israel first entered into the land, they claimed that they were from a far country. And they had old clothes and moldy bread and so forth. And they were what? Deceivers. Deceivers. Now, I find it interesting here, we have another deceiver from Gibeon. And this is Hananiah. And so I don't know if the connection Jeremiah wants to make there while mentioning his hometown, but it was from a hometown of deceivers, the Gibeonites. Now, although we do have some interesting things that occur, two other things that occurred in the town of Gibeon. You remember that great battle that Joshua fought where the sun stood still? Sun stand thou still in Gibeon. And that's in Joshua 10, 11 through 14. And then, this Gibeon was the place where Solomon asked for wisdom. Now think about it. Solomon asked for wisdom in Gibeon. 1 Kings 3, 3 through 14. I think the idea is that even though you're from that town, you don't have to be unwise. You need to seek the Lord and His will. But the original Gibeonites were the ones that deceived Joshua. Let's go back just to read those texts in Joshua 9. Joshua 9, 3 through 15. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and presented to be ambassadors. And he took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskin torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves. All the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. Now, when we look at Gilgal in where they were from Gibeon, I do have a location here. Gilgal's right here, and Gibeon's right over here. Not very far, and I think it was 25 miles. They claimed to be from a very far country, and they were only around 25 miles away. So here, let's go back to here, the book of Joshua. They went to Joshua, in verse 6, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you will dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And that's always good, especially you're entering into an agreement with strangers. You don't know the individual. You have to be cautious and careful. But the thing is, what they did not do is they did not consult the Lord. See, they went ahead and made this agreement without consulting the Lord. And that's why, and obviously then they couldn't go back on their word. So they made them servants. But they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all they did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet with them and say, we are your servants.'" And therefore, they explain how they journeyed long. But look at verse 14. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's the problem. It's good for any plans when you're dealing with people, business deals, going into business with individuals, that we have to make sure it's God's will. Seek God first. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. And then they found out that they were deceivers, and then they made them servants. Now, let's take a look at the battle in Joshua 10, 11 through 14. Joshua 10, 11 through 14. And it happened as they fled before Israel, they were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. And they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And he records here, is it not written in the book of Jasher? It's an extra biblical book, but probably a book of records. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There had not been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And then the location of Gibeon is where Saul asked for wisdom, 1 Kings 3. Now there are a lot of other events that occurred in Gibeon, but I think these are three significant events that occurred in Gibeon. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statue of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And he's a walking contradiction, isn't he? He loved the Lord, except he's burning incense, and that's because of his wives and allowing them to build statues and worship their gods. Now, when the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on an altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." See, exercise humility. And we need to humble ourselves. And he realized he didn't know it all, even though he had this great position of power. And so he says, there's a great number of people I'm responsible for, basically verse 8. "Therefore give to your servant," verse 9, "an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This speech pleased the Lord. And the Lord says, "Because you have not asked long life for yourself, nor riches, nor even the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there shall not be any like at before you or shall rise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." So the Lord blessed him because he sought wisdom to lead his people. Now, going back to our text here, so that's the history of the area of Gibeon. We also know that in Joshua 21, 17 and 18, we don't have to turn there, but Gibeon was one of the towns assigned to the priests. There were several of the towns that were assigned to priests in the days of Joshua. So Hananiah was probably from a priestly family. Think about all the advantages he had. But yet, he rejected the word of God. And so you can be from a Christian background, a Christian family, a great home, and having all the training availed to you, and reject the truth of God's word. And it just shows you that his background, his hometown, is not the reason why he turned out the way he did. That was the very place that Solomon asked for wisdom, and God granted it, that very hometown. Now, the Lord spoke to him, or he was to speak to as a spokesman of God here. Notice here, he spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. So he claims authority from God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that he uses the very name of God that Jeremiah did in when speaking for God. Earlier, Jeremiah said that he spoke for the Lord God of hosts. And now Hananiah is claiming that he's speaking for the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Jeremiah 27:21, let's go back there, just the prior chapter, just a few verses back. And this is Jeremiah speaking. Yes, thus saith, notice here, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Right there. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So Hananiah says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, you can claim the name of Christ and name the name of Christ, but it doesn't mean necessarily that you speak for God. You can even say in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're saying it in Jesus' name. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many marvelous works or wonders, miracles in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and you lost your salvation, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's not they're practicing immorality, but they're claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, but they're not. Now, Lordship Salvation, people try to use this verse to say that, you know, see, these are false professors. But actually, these are claiming the name of the Lord. Doing the will of the Father later is described as believing in the book of John, believing the gospel. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by miracles or casting out demons or doing any other thing. But a tree is known by its fruits in the sense of the words. The words that they say betray their heart. And so these are false professors here. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. So in Ezekiel's day, there are prophets who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart. Notice it's not from God. Hear the word of the Lord. They use the same phraseology as the prophets, but they are false prophets. Thus saith the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They're not seeing a vision from God. It's of their own imagination, out of their own heart. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, an empty vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Therefore I have been indeed against you, saith the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and the divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar, and so forth. So he says, instead of peace, there'll be judgment. He's prophesying during the same area about the coming Babylonian judgment. Now, look at Acts chapter 19. We'll give a New Testament example. Acts chapter 19, verses 11. Now, Paul worked unusual miracles by the hand. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And right off the bat, these are out of the ordinary. These are not even the normal miracles. They're unusual. So even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, charismatics try to do that today and make a big deal about this, but this was for a specific purpose in the pre-canon phase of church history. Now we have the completed Word of God. We don't need these miraculous miracles to validate God's message. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon himself to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Hey, that's a magical phrase. In the name of Jesus, right? So these demonically controlled exorcists tried to do the same thing. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. See, he even thought, well, in the name of Paul, you know, we'll say the exact same phraseology. But I find it funny here, verse 14 and following, and there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? And then the man to whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and beat them up. I think this is a funny, God has a sense of humor. Jesus I know, Paul, but who are you? You know, claiming the name of Christ, claiming to do it in the name of Jesus, but certainly false prophets. Now, the false prophets imitated the style and manner of the true prophet, but he unconditionally promised prosperity to an abandoned generation. Hannah's message, false message, was fourfold. Now, when we go back to Jeremiah, we'll see the content of his false prophecy. First of all, he says he has broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. You know, the Babylonian oppression is broken. And they were under the authority and thumb of Babylon. Even though not direct judgment as of yet, but that's coming. Number three, verse 3, he said the return of the holy vessels would occur. Within 2 full years I will bring back to the place, to this place, the temple of the Lord, all the vessels of the Lord's house. Remember those various instruments that he carried off earlier? And we looked at that last week. Some of the vessels that were carried off to Babylon will be brought back. All of them. That would notice here, the key is not that they'll be carried back. Jeremiah prophesied that, but he says within 2 full years. That part is the lie. Within 2 full years, he will bring back these holy vessels. And Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, will be restored to the throne in Jerusalem. Remember this king. I will bring back to this palace Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. You know, he's already captive. I'm going to bring him back. He was never brought back to the land. He was never brought back to the land. So that's another lie. And then number 4, the captives will be also be brought back with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon. See, he's going to do that. And so we have the fourfold false message that he prophesied about. Now, first part of that, he says he's broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. That was false. Within 2 full years, he will bring back to the palace all the, to this place, the temple of the Lord, all the various vessels that were carried away. Now, look back in the prior chapter in Jeremiah 27. The last two verses of the prior chapter, Jeremiah prophesied concerning these vessels. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day that I visit them. That certainly left out. He said they're immediately going to come back. But no, God's going to judge Babylon first. Then they will return. You know, the Assyrians will conquer. The Medes-Persians, excuse me, will conquer the Babylonians. And then will return under Cyrus. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. That was a prophecy. So it directly contradicted what Jeremiah said in the prior chapter. The vessels would come back, but later in God's timing, when Babylon would be defeated. See. Now, let's take a look here at Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah also prophesied a 70-year deportation. Not simply 2 years. He said, the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Remember, he said, within 2 full years, the yoke of Babylon will be broken, right? 2 full years. And Jeremiah said, no, it will be 70 years. See? Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon. That's in essence what he was saying at the end of chapter 27. Until I punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So the prophecy was 70 years of captivity. Now, I want to try to make some application concerning this. There are teachers today who speak of the return of the Lord, which the Bible does teach, but damage the doctrine by placing a date for the Lord's return. Philippians 4:5, as far as the coming of Christ for the church, it's imminent. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Notice that phrase, the Lord. The Lord's coming is imminent. He could come at any time. And therefore, if you set a date for the rapture, it's no longer imminent. Understand that. Once you set a date, well, it doesn't have to occur till that date. So, let's say that raptures will occur. A lot of people say, in the fall feast in September, right? Because of misunderstanding of biblical typology. They said, it will occur in the September. Well, all the month of August, I don't need to expect the Lord's return because it won't occur until September. It's no longer imminent. So once you set a date for the coming of Christ, then you have a problem. Even the second coming, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. Matthew 24:36. And some people will say, yeah, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know the minute. And see how people try to misread the scripture. No, he's just saying clearly, you don't know the timing. You don't know when it will occur. We know the events that will occur, and we can even put them in relative order according to the Bible, but the exact time period, the exact day, we don't know. So there are those who prophesy about the return of the Lord, but they teach falsely by setting a date. All the date setters up to this point have been wrong. Even though that one who wrote 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And Dr. Wavert, I remember, they asked him, why don't you write a book refuting that position? He said, all I have to do is wait till the day after that prophecy. I don't need to write a long book refuting that. So he was wrong. Though Jehovah's Witness, I think, set a date for return of Christ 1914. The Mormons did. late 1800s, and the Jehovah's Witness revised that 1917, and then, you know, all those cults have been wrong. But I tell you, though, there's another subtle thing about, teachers of the Word. Not only do we need to teach it accurately, but we need to apply it rightly. Now, there's a possibility that we might teach a doctrine correctly, but misapply it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. Now, in the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about the return of the Lord. And I think that's really the background here. And there's a lot of scholars who believe that these individuals quit their jobs in light of the teaching that Christ could occur or come at any moment. And Paul had the right to correct this. He said, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall we eat." Now think about that. What if that was universally applied today? "We hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. That's the problem when you have too much time on your hands. You think everyone else is not doing anything just because you're sitting at home not doing anything. So they try to chew up your time as well. And they meddle into people's business. Now those who are such would command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Now, so in light of the return of Christ, it doesn't mean that you need to quit your job. We need to be about the Father's business until he returns. And therefore, we can have the right, even right teaching, but I've seen Christians misapply sound teaching. Have gone one extreme to the other. When you talk about, I remember one preacher, this is a true story. He spoke about, you know, how we should all sing with joy in our hearts. And one person took it offensively in the sense, "Well, you know, I'm not going to sing at all. You know, I can't sing with joy in my heart, so I'm going to just close my mouth and not sing at all." And of course, people react. They will react. And they take things to an extreme. And I see a lot of Christians who don't have balance in their life. You know, go from one extreme to the next. And so we have to be careful there that we rightly apply the word of truth. Now, let's go back here to verse 4. Back in our text in 28, Jeremiah. So he also prophesied about the king Jeconiah. Now this would be another name for Jeconiah, would be Jehoiachin. Hananiah espoused the popular belief that the kingship of Zedekiah was illegitimate, that God would restore Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, to the throne in Jerusalem. Jeconiah was deported in 598 and 597 B.C. And we won't turn there, but you can see in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 16, his deportation. So he was already gone. But Hananiah says he's going to be the rightful ruler. He's going to return. Jeremiah 52, 31 through 34, Jeconiah would remain in Babylon, but would be released from prison 37 years later. But he would never return back to the land. Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah 52, 31 through 34. Finally, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, same individual, after 37 years of captivity, came to pass in the 37th year of captivity from when he was taken, that Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, the evil Merodach, king of Babylon, the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. He ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was regular ration given him by the king of Babylon. a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, he was restored in one sense, not to his throne, though. He was in Babylon, lifted out of prison. So, what Hananiah is saying is false. That he will be brought back with the captives. Notice, I will bring back to this place Jeconiah. That's false. That didn't occur. Now, Jeremiah prophesied, contrary to this, that he would never return to Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, 27 through 30. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in whom is no pleasure? Why they are cast out, and he and his descendants, and cast in a land which they do not know? And then none of his children will be sitting on the throne of David. Notice that. To the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Right there. So, clearly, Jeremiah prophesied that he would not return, even though after 37 years he was released from prison, he was still in Babylon. Still in Babylon. Now, let's go back here, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. He's there in the temple area. And he's saying, though, that, you know, that would be good if this was true. Now notice what he said in verse 6. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen, the Lord do so." Now some people say he might have been using sarcasm. Possibly he is being sarcastic. But it also is possible that he says, well, I wish this was so. You know, I wish this were true. But it's not. It's not. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, but, you know, he responded sincerely, but ironically. He said, would the Lord do as he had predicted? You know, because God loves his people, and he doesn't want them to experience captivity. You know, Jeremiah wasn't cold in his message of judgment. That's one principle I got out of this. He's not cold in this message of judgment. He doesn't want this to occur. You know, sometimes when we proclaim the truth, and we speak about heaven and hell, and we can speak about it in cold terms, but we should speak with compassion. And the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37. What did Jesus do when he wept over his people or was in Jerusalem? He wept over them. When we compare this other text, he's crying out at this point. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Notice a tender picture of loving care. I wanted you to come under my wings, but the problem is you were unwilling. And therefore judgment upon the house, the temple. And later he says, well, not one stone will be left upon another. The house is going to be left desolate, and you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's quoted in the Old Testament in the context of a millennial psalm. Right at the second coming, the nation of Israel will turn back to the Lord and exercise faith, and the Lord will restore the nation to himself. But Jesus was compassionate. Jeremiah was the same way. He didn't want God's people to go into captivity and punishment. I would that message were true, but I had to face the truth. And so do we. We can't compromise the message because it doesn't make us feel good. On the other hand, we don't have to be cold and harsh and indifferent, saying this is what the Bible says, and could care less about the people you're speaking to. I think there's a balance. Now let's look at verse verse 7 here. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I'm speaking in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. He said, there were prophets who stood before me that spoke of judgment. I'm not the only one. Remember, we heard this over and over, that there were other prophets that predicted the judgment against the judgment of Babylon. The Babylonians would come in and judge the children of Israel. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster, and pestilence. I mean, they had bad news. Other prophets. It's not like I'm the only one preaching this message. And that's the normal message of a prophet, judgment. But the prophets did speak of restoration as well. Now, it's up to the prophets who proclaim peace to prove that their message is from God. The normal message would be the message of judgment. God raised prophets to warn the people. That would be the normal message. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and others who had denounced similar evils against the corrupt people. So that they who opposed Jeremiah also opposed those who preceded him. And it was altogether unprecedented for a true prophet to promise deliverance to a guilty nation without calling them to repentance. That's the key. He's not just going to say God's going to bless you without a call to repentance. I think that's another flaw in Hananiah's message. There's no message about turning from your sins. There's no message about turning to the Lord. It's simply a prosperity message. See? So that's another indicator that his message was false. Now, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, verse 9, when the word of the Lord comes to pass, that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has sent. So one of the tests of a true prophet was the fulfillment of his predictions. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word of the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now in the Bible, a biblical prophet was accurate 100% of the time. Wasn't a guessing game, wasn't 50-50. You hear people claim to be prophets today, they miss prophecy. Oh, let me revise that. Well, did God tell you that or not? You're telling me earlier God told you that. And now you're going completely against that. Now, Jeremiah 6:14. Of course, we have the word of God to compare to now. Does it go against the Bible? They have healed the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, what did Hananiah do? So, you know, at this point, he wasn't getting across the message, but I think he now thought drama might be the way to convey his falsehood. So what did he do? He got dramatic. Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. You know. Just like, well, if you don't believe me, maybe I can speak louder. or do something dramatic. And then the people really believe me. Now, of course, God uses illustrations, certainly, but this was not motivated by God. If Warren Wiersbe says this, if Jeremiah could preach action sermons, so could Hananiah. Thus saith the Lord, he announced, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. Not only would Judah be set free, but also all nations would remove the yoke of Babylon. Again, this contradicted the message Jeremiah had preached to the nations. You remember the prior chapter, he had a list of those various nations that would come under Babylonian judgment. So he says he's going to break off Nebuchadnezzar's yoke from the neck of all the nations. within the space of 2 full years. Once again, if we examine the prior chapter, chapter 27, he speaks of those various nations that will come against the Babylon will come against. And we study those various nations. Notice this. The nations that bring their neck under the yoke of Babylon, they will remain in their own land. But the other nations, though, God will judge. So we won't get into that. But in the prior couple chapters, Jeremiah predicted that these nations would come under a Babylonian yoke. So he contradicted that by his actions. Now, how did Jeremiah react to this? Imagine you're Jeremiah preaching the truth, and this false prophet comes up. You're wearing this yoke to illustrate the yoke of Babylonian bondage. This false prophet comes up, breaks the yoke, says this. How do you react? Now, if you're a human being, you probably want to punch this guy in the face. You probably want to say this guy is false. But notice what Jeremiah did in verse 11. He says, 28:11. Look at the last phrase here. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. See that? Prophet Jeremiah went his way. That doesn't mean that he was ignoring the message. But he did not return insult for insult at this point. Remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He defended his deity, but at times he was silent. At times he did not return insult for insult, as the book of Peter, 2 Peter, mentions this. The priests and people witnessed this dramatic scene may have interpreted Jeremiah's silence as agreement. But Jeremiah was only waiting for the right message from the Lord and the right time to deliver it. We don't have to immediately react to insults. Sometimes we're ready to react immediately. Well, we don't have to do that. Sometimes it's better just to walk away and address it later. You ever think of that? Sometimes God doesn't want you to argue. Sometimes God wants you to pray about that individual. When you reach the point to where they're not listening, I think it's better to walk away at times and come back later. Now, obviously there's a period of time that occurred here. He went his way, and then God came to him and told him what to do. Notice that. So many times we need to walk away sometimes and pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? How would you have me to respond to this falsehood? And God's word came to him. Verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke for the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, and this is God's message. It's not just emotions, the emotions of the moment. God told him specifically what to say. You have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. And so that's the last yoke. You know, the yoke of Jeremiah, the broken yoke, and then finally the yoke of iron that the nation will not break. One writer put it this way, or Wiersbe said this, it's always the case that when we reject the light yoke of God's will, we will end up wearing a heavier yoke of our making. Matthew 11:30. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy, my burden is what? Light. Do we believe that? In Proverbs 13:15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Now, back here, verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve them. I have given him the beasts of the field also. So, those various nations would serve the king of Babylon. As a prior chapter in Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. Now, look at verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hanani the prophet, "Hear now, Hanani, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. You're not from God. The people trust in deception." Let's look at Jeremiah 27, verse 10. "They prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out and you will perish." 29:9. "They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." So several other times there were false prophets that he said they were prophesying deceit. Now sometimes this is what people want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. Isaiah 30:10. "In Isaiah's day, there were those who were saying to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy lies.'" Imagine saying that. We don't want to hear the truth. We want to hear a feel-good message. Prophesy lies. Do not prophesy to us the truth. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is coming, by the way, that the man of lawlessness will come and perform false miracles in the tribulation period. Of course, this is after the rapture of the church. But these will be deceiving wonders. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power and sign and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." They didn't embrace the truth of the gospel. Now this could be after, even after the rapture is gone. The gospel is preached to them and they reject it. You know, if you reject the truth, there's only one thing is left for you: deception. Once truth is rejected, then you're open to being deceived. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in ungodliness. Now, back in our text here. "So therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die." That's pretty specific. "Because you taught rebellion against the Lord." In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, "The prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death." This is according to the Mosaic law. He says, "Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." So the death penalty, God will incur the death penalty upon that prophet who deceives the people. Even in the New Testament, under the grace age, the book of James indicates that teachers shall receive the stricter judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, even for believers, teachers that lead the congregation astray, teach falsehood, deceptions, or just positive things and never teach the negative things in the Word of God, they'll be liable at the judgment seat of Christ if they're believers, if they are believers. So it's serious. It's a serious thing. It's important to accurately handle the word of truth. Rightly divide the word of truth. "You have taught rebellion against the Lord. And because by this doctrine he made God a liar, he contradicted his will revealed to Jeremiah." So what happened? Well, just as God said, this is what occurred. Hanani the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Now, by the way, that's only 2 months. He was allowed to live for 2 months. But he died in that same year. "This prophecy was delivered in the fifth month. Hanani died in the seventh month." Exactly 2 months after he delivered this false prophecy. Now, why did God wait 2 months before punishing him? One writer put it this way, Feinberg: "Perhaps in God's grace, God wanted to give him ample time to think about and retract the bold falsehood." It's possible. I'm giving you still one last opportunity to retract. But he did not. Maybe even to think about judgment. Sort of like if you're involved with the crime family, and then have someone come and say, where did it come to you? It may be when you're walking down the street. It may be when you're shopping, grocery shopping. It may be, when you're asleep in bed. But we're coming for you. And God says, we're coming for you. And that would be punishment enough to know that your death is imminent. Your death is imminent. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that reminds us the importance of truth. And Father, help us not to adhere to the message just because it's popular, just because it's a feel-good message, but we certainly want the truth of your word. So we pray that we might adhere to sound doctrine, continue to appropriate your grace by which we can grow in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.